Well, good morning. Go ahead and open up your Bibles, please. Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, that's where we're going to spend some time this morning as we begin this theme of Tell Me the Story of Jesus. I was in Washington last week, and, you know, they were wondering, because I was doing a meeting up there, and they were wondering, you know, what should we talk about this year? And I was like, you know, it's always good to talk about Jesus. So Tell Me the Story of Jesus will probably be what I do most places that I end up this year, as well as here. I think it's an extremely important topic. It's interesting, you get into the book of Hebrews a little bit, and it's evident in Hebrews that Christians are struggling. There are Christians in the book of Hebrews. That's why the author of Hebrews is writing this letter. It's kind of like a sermon, actually, if you read through. But he's writing this sermon to Christians who are thinking about leaving Jesus because it's just been hard for them. It's been hard to be a Christian. It's been hard to be a follower of Christ. And so they say, well, why don't we go back to Judaism where it's a little bit easier, you know? As Christians, the Romans hate us. As Christians, our family who are still Jews, they hate us. So why don't we just go back to Judaism and everything will just be easier? And the author of Hebrews says, well, the reason you want to leave Jesus and go back to Judaism is because you don't know enough about Jesus. And so he spends a lot of time talking to them about Jesus and explaining how Jesus is just better than what they left with regards to the Old Testament. And that just teaches me a lesson anyway, that it's always appropriate to talk about Jesus. And so that's what we're going to do as we go throughout this week. We're going to learn a little bit about Jesus, not just from the New Testament, but from the Old Testament as well. And then those very last two lessons are going to be more application lessons. Since we're followers of Jesus, how does that impact our lives? I want to begin this morning, I think it's appropriate to begin, sort of just by introducing Jesus. And we're going to look at the way that Luke introduces Jesus in particular. And the reason why we're going to look at the way that Luke introduces Jesus is because all of the gospel writers are a little different. I mean, they're telling the same story, but each gospel writer has their own perspective. And so Matthew writes the same gospel as Mark, Luke, and John, but Matthew is very Matthew, and Matthew has his own perspectives that he wants to focus on. He has his own vantage point. And Mark writes the same story as Matthew, Luke, and John, but Mark, again, has his own perspective and his own little vantage point that he is focusing on. Luke is the same way, and certainly John is the same way. John is writing about the same Jesus as the other three. But John has his own perspective. And that's not to say, well, they're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Of course, all of them are inspired by the Holy Spirit. But Matthew is very Matthew, and Matthew is different from Mark. And, you know, that goes down the line. And so I want to spend some time talking about how Luke introduces Jesus, because Luke introduces Jesus in his own unique way, especially when you compare it to the gospel according to Mark. I mean, if you read the beginning of the gospel according to Mark, it is evident that Mark is wasting no time. Mark, he's wasting zero time whatsoever. It's like we're on this high diving board above the deep end of the pool. And what Mark does is he just pushes us in. He's like, all right, the story of Jesus, here we go. Luke doesn't do that. Luke takes us through the shallow end of the pool slowly and then leads us slowly into the deep end of the pool. It's interesting. Mark just begins right out with Jesus' ministry. He begins with the baptism of John, and it takes Luke 134 verses to get there. That's how long it takes Luke to get there. And the reason why Luke takes so long to get into the story of Jesus is because he wants to introduce Jesus a little bit. He wants us to see how Jesus' story fits in with the story of the Bible. He wants us to see how Jesus' story fits in with the Old Testament story. That's why we're told of all of these people. And all of those people that we're introduced to, we'll talk about that here in a little bit, they seem very similar to people that we saw in the Old Testament. We'll talk about that. And so Luke wants us to see that. It's interesting. Luke is the only one who records this exchange. Luke is the only one who records this exchange. And Dan read it for us earlier. Luke 24, verse 44. I'll just read it here quickly and just talk about what we see here. Luke 24 and verse 44, this is Jesus speaking now to the disciples. You know, they think he's a ghost, and so he's like, no, I'm not a ghost. Give me some fish. I can prove it to you, because ghosts don't eat, apparently. And so Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus tells them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so Jesus says that there are things written about me, written about him, in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. When you think about those three, think about it. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. What is that? That is the Old Testament, guys. That's what it is. Law of Moses, prophets, and the Psalms. And so Jesus says everything written about me in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. And then, verse 45, it says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What are the scriptures there? Well, it's got to be the Old Testament too, because the New Testament wasn't written at this point. And so he opened their minds to understand the Old Testament. He said, in verse 46, this is what is written. Written where? Again, in the Old Testament. So this is what the Old Testament teaches. Jesus said, if you want, as a matter of fact, this is interesting. If you want to know what the Bible teaches, probably the best person to listen to is Jesus on it. And so when Jesus says, hey, this is what the Old Testament says, oh, we might want to pay attention. And so that's what he says, verse 46. This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. And so what Jesus is showing us is that all of Scripture is about him. It's all about him. And Luke certainly wants us to see that as he's introducing Jesus. Luke wants us to see that Jesus' story, it doesn't just begin in Matthew. Jesus' story begins all the way back in the book of Genesis. And so we're going to talk about how Luke introduces Jesus in those 134 verses. And what we're going to look at is we're going to look at essentially two different areas. We're going to look at how Luke introduces Jesus by introducing us to the people of God. That's going to be number one. And Luke introduces Jesus by showing us the working of God. That's going to be number two. So I'm giving you a preview. Those are the two points. The people of God and the working of God. And so let's spend some time talking about how Luke introduces us with regards to the people of God. He introduces Jesus by first introducing us to some people. And what does Luke want us to see about these people? We're going to be in Luke 1, so go ahead and turn over there. What does Luke want us to see about these people as he's introducing Jesus? Well, he wants us to see that these people are waiting for the Messiah. That is it's evident. That's a theme in Luke 1 and 2. That there are people, and all of these people seem to be waiting for something. All of these people seem to be waiting for the Messiah. And so we will begin by looking at a number of people. We're going to look at Mary. We're going to look at Simeon. We're going to look at Elizabeth. We're going to look at Zechariah. And it's evident all these people are looking for the Messiah. And so we'll begin with Mary. Verse 54 of Luke 1 is where we will begin. Mary at this point is with Elizabeth. Because both of them have this miraculous birth, and so she went to visit cousin Elizabeth. They're family, they visit one another, and so they went to visit one another because of these miraculous conceptions. And while Mary is there, she gets into this amazing poem of praise to God. Some people call it the Magnificat, because that's the first word in the Latin, apparently. And so some people call it the Magnificat, but it's this poem of praise. And she's praising God, and this is what she says in the middle of the poem, verse 54, towards the end, I guess. Verse 54, Mary's talking about God, and she says, God has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors. And so as Mary is going through this poem of praise to God, she remembers the promise that God made to Abraham. That's what she says. God remembered his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever. And so she recalls these promises that God made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, God made some promises to Abraham. He said, Abraham, I want you to leave your land and your people and your family and go to this place that I'm going to show you. And here's what I'm going to do for you, Abraham. I'm going to turn you into this great nation. Through you, this great nation is going to come about. He also, another promise that God made him is this land. Whenever he finally arrives at the land of Canaan, God says, this land is going to be your land. I'm going to give this land to your descendants. But there's another promise that God made to Abraham, and God promised Abraham, through your offspring, through your descendants, through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And so what Mary is doing whenever she says, God remembered his mercy to Abraham, God remembered those promises. She's recalling the promise. God, you remembered how you made that promise to Abraham all those thousands of years ago, and how you promised through his offspring all nations would be blessed. You see, Mary is looking forward to the promised Messiah. That's who she has been waiting for. And it's not just Mary. It's not just Mary. Zechariah is looking forward to the promise. Zechariah was told by the angel that him and his barren wife, his old barren wife, would have a child. And after they have this child, Zechariah also gives this this proclamation of praise. And this is what Zechariah says. We're going to pick up, we're going to jump around in this a little bit. But we'll pick up first in verse 72 of chapter 1. Luke 1 and verse 72. And again, he's talking about God here. Zechariah says, God has dealt mercifully with our ancestors and remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. And so here's Zechariah, he's remembering the promise to Abraham. Zechariah knows this is the time. John is going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. Zechariah is aware of that. And so what Zechariah is doing is, oh God, remember those thousands of years ago you made those promises to Abraham, and one of the promises is that the Messiah is coming through you. Through your offspring, through your seed, all nations would be blessed. And what Zechariah says is that promise, that oath, God has remembered. And so Zechariah is certainly looking forward to the Messiah, but it's not just the oath to Abraham that Zechariah recalls. Look at verse 68. We'll pick up a little bit earlier. Zechariah says, blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. You see, in the Old Testament, God didn't only make promises to Abraham. In the Old Testament, God also made a promise to David. God promised David in 2 Samuel 7. One of the Samuels, chapter 7. I remember the chapter. I forget exactly if it's 1st or 2nd. But God made a promise to David. He says, all right, David, here's what I'm going to do for you. Your offspring is going to reign on your throne. And his kingdom is going to last forever. And he is going to reign forever. And he is going to be a son to me. That's the promise that God made to David. And what God is promising is the future Messiah who would reign forever. And that is King Jesus, because he's still reigning today. He's king of the universe. And so Zechariah is recalling that promise made to David and says, see God, you made that promise all those years ago. You made that promise hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And you remember that promise. See, what Luke wants us to see is that there are a bunch of people of God, and these people are waiting for the Messiah. Let me give you a couple more examples of this. A couple more examples of this, and then we'll talk a little bit about something else that these people were doing. Simeon in Luke 2. Simeon, this is when Mary and Joseph, they're bringing Jesus to the temple to dedicate him. He's the firstborn, so this is something according to the law that they would have to do. And so Luke 2, we'll pick up in verse 25. It says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, and he was looking forward to Israel's consolation. He is looking forward to for something. He is looking forward to the Messiah coming and fixing everything, because Israel was still under the Roman government's thumb, and so he's looking forward to Israel's consolation, and the text tells us the Holy Spirit was on him, verse 26. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, he entered the temple. When the parents brought the child, Jesus, to perform for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him up under his arms, praised God, and said, "Now, you know, I don't know how people in the ancient world dealt with random people coming and picking up their child, but apparently they dealt with it pretty well." And this is what Simeon says. Verse 29, "Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace as you promised, for my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and glory to your people Israel." Simeon is looking forward to something. The Lord's Messiah is what it says in verse 26. And he says, now I can die in peace, is what he says. You can dismiss your servant in peace as you promised, because my eyes have seen your salvation. Again, we see that these people of God, as Luke is introducing Jesus, he introduces us to all of these people who have a couple of things in common. And one of those things that all these people have in common is they are looking forward to the Messiah. He was looking forward to Israel's consolation. But one more example. We're going to look at Anna the prophetess now. Verse 36. There was also a prophetess, Anna, or if you're a good Israelite and you're speaking Hebrew, Anna. That's not the way we would say it, but that's the way they would say it. There was this prophetess, Anna, daughter of Phanuel, tribe of Asher. She was well along in years, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and was a widow for 84 years. She did not leave the temple, serving God night and day with fasting and prayers. At that very moment, again, Jesus is there. Jesus is at the temple, sort of set the context. At that very moment, she came up and began to thank God and to speak about him to all And all of those people, they were looking forward to what? What are they looking forward to? The redemption of Jerusalem. And so apparently there are all these people, and they're all looking forward to the Messiah. And so it's evident. That's a theme with all of these people that Luke has introduced us to. And a lot of these people are not introduced anywhere else. John doesn't introduce us to these people. Matthew doesn't. Mark doesn't either. But Luke wants us to see all of these people of God and that they are waiting for the Messiah. But it's interesting. They're not only waiting for the Messiah. I want to emphasize this. They're not only waiting for the Messiah. They are faithfully waiting for the Messiah. It's interesting. When you look at all of these people who are introduced to us, what we see is that they're very righteous people. They're very devout people. And that's significant because once you get past this introduction, once you get past like chapter 2 of Luke, and you start looking at how the Jews interact with Jesus, it's like all negative. The religious leaders, they're criticizing Jesus every chance that they get. They are like constantly throwing penalty flags. You know how like in you play soccer or whatever, and people the rest throw penalty flags. That's what the religious leaders do to Jesus. Oh, you're healing on the Sabbath. You're offering people rest on the Sabbath. Penalty flag. That's what they do. But early on in Luke wants us to know that there aren't just wicked Jews out there. There are a lot of faithful Jews waiting for the Messiah. And so it's interesting, we see that with Zechariah. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. Luke 1 now, we're going backwards. Luke 1 verse 5. Luke 1 and verse 5, it says, in the days of King Herod of Judea, by the way, Luke does that a lot. Just a little go off on a little tangent. Luke will place his story in history, and he'll say, in the days of King Herod, or in the days of Tiberius Caesar. And what Luke is doing, Luke is not just being a good historian. Luke is a great historian, by the way. But he's not just being a good historian. What Luke is doing is he's saying, in the days of this big, famous, important person, here's where the real story's at. And so some people think the real story is with King Herod. Some people think the real story is in the emperor's palace with Emperor Tiberius. And what Luke is saying is, no, that's not where the real story is at. The real story is in this backwoods place called Galilee, where the king of the universe is being born. That's where the real story is at. And Luke wants us to see that. And so I think that's an important lesson for us today. The real story is not with what's going on in the White House and Washington, D.C. The real story is what's taking place amongst God's people as we worship God every Sunday. And so that's what Luke is doing. Verse 5, again, in the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah. His wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And both of them, they weren't wicked, were they? Both of them were righteous in God's sight, living without blame according to all the commands and requirements of the Lord. And so what Luke wants to see is these people who are waiting for the Messiah, they're not just waiting. They're not wicked people waiting for the Messiah. They are righteous people waiting for the Messiah. It's interesting, we talked about Mary earlier and how she was looking forward to the Messiah. But pay attention to how, when Gabriel comes to her, how Gabriel speaks to her. We'll pick up verse 28. Verse 28 of Luke 1. It says, the angel came to her and said, greetings, favored woman. And she's deeply, deeply troubled, verse 49. But, verse 30, the angel told her, do not be afraid, Mary, because you have found favor with God. You think the angel would have said those words if she was just a wicked woman? No, she found favor with God because she was a righteous woman. And by the way, we see that as they raise Jesus. As they raise the King of the universe in their home, we see that Mary and Joseph are both very righteous. We're going to pick up in chapter 2 and verse 21, but I want you guys to look for something as we read. There's going to be a repeated kind of phrase or repeated kind of thought. And I want you to look for this phrase that keeps getting repeated over and over again. Verse 21. Verse 21 of Luke 2. It says, when the 8 days were completed for his circumcision, he was named Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived. And when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, were finished, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, just as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord. And to offer sacrifice, according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And then verse 39 now, when they had completed everything, according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. You see that repeating phrase? Did y'all see that phrase that kept coming up over and over again? What was it again? Yeah, you can say it if you want. I don't know. Down the road, people are ready to talk because, they don't want to hear me speak for 30, 40 minutes. So they're ready to get in there. So if I ask a question, they're jumping in. But according to the law of the Lord, you said it. I heard you. You were whispering, but I heard you. according to the law of the Lord. That's right. And so what we see is that Mary and Joseph, they're raising Jesus according to the law. And by the way, if you're going to raise God, godly parents would probably be the one to raise God, I think. So that's totally appropriate. And so what we see is that the people waiting for the Messiah are not just any kind of people. They're very righteous people. They're faithfully waiting for the Messiah. And then finally, it's interesting, we're introduced to Simeon. And we read it already, but we're told in Luke 2 and verse 25, Simeon was righteous and devout. These people aren't just waiting for the Messiah, they are faithfully waiting for the Messiah. Why is this important for us to see? Why am I harping on this? Why is this significant? Here's why this is significant. First of all, it had been a long time since God made those promises. It had been a very long time since God made those promises. You think about the promise to Abraham that we referenced in Genesis 12. That was 2,000 years ago. It had been 2,000 years since God made those promises. And the people are still waiting. The people are still, they still have this mindset, yes, it's been 2,000 years, but God's going to keep His promise. And so we are going to faithfully wait for this Messiah. And so that's one of the reasons. That's one of the reasons why this is significant. It is because it's been such a long time. You know, it's funny because I think the wives get this probably more or better than the husbands do. Because, you know, if my wife tells me to do something and it's been a week, I've forgotten. It's not going to happen. And she's just going to have to remind me again. And that's typically how that goes. You know, we forget, don't we? You know, again, if it's been a week, I haven't forgot. It's not going to happen unless someone reminds me again. But God, it was 2,000 years ago. God doesn't need to be reminded. God's going to keep His promises. And those people had faith that God was going to keep His promises. And so first of all, it's significant because it had been a long time since God made those promises. But it's also significant because Israel had gone through a lot. They had gone through a lot of stuff since God made those promises. I mean, because of their own sin, think about all of the history, think about all of the things that happened to Israel. Because of their sin, they ended up in Babylonian captivity. And sometimes we just dismiss that. The Babylonian captivity was an awful thing. As a matter of fact, even the stuff leading up to the Babylonian captivity, it was awful. You think about how Babylon, they sieged Jerusalem. They besieged Jerusalem for like 18 months. And ultimately what that means is the Babylonian army surrounded Jerusalem. And if the Babylonian army is surrounding the walls of Jerusalem, you know what that means? It means you can't bring in food. Can't bring in water. By the way, it's interesting. That's why you talk about Hezekiah's tunnel. That's one of the reasons Hezekiah routed water into the city. Because he was looking forward to someone, the Assyrians, coming and besieging the city. But if you think about the Babylonians, they did that for 18 months. No food coming into the city for 18 months. People were literally starving to death. I think it's the prophet Jeremiah talking about families eating their own. Cannibalism, because there's no food. That's how awful that siege was when the Babylonian army surrounded Jerusalem. Think about the awful things they went through. They went through that Babylonian captivity. After the Babylonians, it was then the Persians. They were occupied by Persia. And then Antiochus Epiphanes with the Greeks, how he came in and just defiled the temple. And even now, in the days of Jesus, now historically, then, 2,000 years ago, during the days of Jesus, they're still not free. They're still under the thumb of the Roman government. But even though they had gone through all of this negative stuff, they're still faithfully waiting for the Messiah. You know, it reminds me a little bit of Joseph. Joseph, when you think about Joseph being in Potiphar's house, and how Potiphar's wife, you know, tries to get him to sleep with her, and to do something immoral, and he refuses. He says, no, I can't do this great evil against my God. And it's interesting, think about what Joseph had been through up to that point. Joseph, his brothers hated him at first. Then they try to kill, or they plan on killing him, throw him into a pit, and then they sell him into slavery. And then, you know, think about what happens after the Potiphar incident. He ends up unjustly punished and in jail, falsely convicted. You know, a lot of people in Joseph's shoes would think, well, God has left me. I don't need to do anything for God. God has left me. But he's still in Potiphar's house. He's still thinking about God. That's what these Israelites went through some horrible stuff. And they could have just as well thought, well, God has left me. I don't need to be faithful to him anymore. But that's not what they were doing. Even though it had been a long time, and even though they had gone through a lot, These people are still faithfully waiting for the Messiah. And so what's the application for us today? I think these men and women teach us that faithfully, because we're, I mean, they were faithfully waiting for the Messiah, but what are we doing? Because what did Jesus promise? He says, I'm coming back. That's what Jesus promised. And so we are faithfully waiting for the Messiah too. And what these men and women teach us is that waiting for the promises of God, waiting for those promises really are worth it. Jesus promised thousands of years, 2,000 years ago, Jesus promised, I'm returning. And where I am, there you will be also. Jesus made that promise 2,000 years ago. And Jesus is going to keep that promise. And we see that because there are still people today who are faithfully waiting for the promise of the Messiah. You know, it's interesting. It's interesting when the angel approaches Zechariah. As a matter of fact, we could just read it. Verse 13 of chapter 1 is where it is. Verse 13 of chapter 1. When the angel approaches Zechariah, I like to think about this sometimes. This is what the angel says, verse 13. He says, do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. Okay, so there are varying opinions about what this prayer was. Was this a prayer for the child? Was this a prayer for the consolation of Israel? There are various interpretations of what Zechariah was praying, but probably the easiest interpretation is they were praying for a child, because that's what the angel says next. Your prayer has been heard. You and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son. And so we're not told exactly what Zechariah's prayer is, but let's just assume for a moment. Let's just assume Zechariah and his wife were praying for a child because his wife was barren. Think about this for a moment. How long had it been since they said that prayer? I mean, maybe they said the prayer yesterday. We don't know. We're not told in Scripture. And so let me just give you sort of the Reuben Prevost translation of Scripture. This is my own opinion. But I'd like to think it'd been a long time since they said that prayer. Because he and his wife are old. I mean, she's well past the age of childbearing. Even if she wasn't barren, she's well past the age of childbearing years, postmenopausal. My guess is it had been a long time since they had prayed for a child. 20 years, 30 years, I don't know. But a long time. But the angel says, your prayer has been heard. Oh, because God doesn't forget. You see? God doesn't forget His promises. God doesn't forget what He is going to do. And so I think that's important for us to remember as well. God has made promises. And by the way, there may be something that we prayed about 20, 30 years ago. Our God doesn't forget. He is a faithful and awesome God. And by the way, God may also allow us to go through some pretty awful experiences. We think about what the Israelites went through. God may allow us to go through some awful experiences, but it does not mean that our God has left us. As a matter of fact, that's the way that I think our God likes to work, but more on that here a little bit later. And so, if someone were to describe my life, I like what it said about Simeon. Simeon, it says in chapter 2 and verse 25, it says this about Simeon. It says, this man was righteous and devout, looking forward to Israel's consolation. I hope those words could be said of me. And I know you hope those words could be said of you. Righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of God's people, the consolation of the church, the return of Christ. And so we see Luke, as he's introducing Jesus, he introduces all of these people who are faithfully looking forward to him. But he also introduces us to the working of God. And what Luke wants us to see is that God does not work in the way that we think he should work. And by the way, I think that's what a lot of gospel, I mean, Matthew wants us to see that too. But Luke especially wants us to see that God does not work the way that we think he should work. God works in his own way, and it may not be what we expect. I mean, just think about the women that Jesus chooses, or excuse me, the women that God chooses, one, to bring the king of the world and to bring his forerunner into the world. Think about the women that they choose. First of all, we're told of Elizabeth. Verse 5 of chapter 1. Verse 5. We've already read some of this. In the days of King Herod, there's a priest of Abijah's division, Zechariah, his wife, one of the daughters of Aaron, Elizabeth. It says in verse 6, both were righteous in God's sight. They lived without blame. Verse 7, we didn't read this earlier. It says, but they had no children, even though they're very righteous people. They had no children because Elizabeth could not conceive. And both of them were well along in years. And so we're introduced to this old barren couple who are faithfully serving God, by the way. Old barren couple, who does that sound like? Maybe it sounds like Abraham and Sarah. That's what I mean. Luke wants us to see that Jesus' story, this is a story that began all the way back in Genesis. Old barren couple, kind of sounds like Abraham and Sarah, and then God gifts them with a child miraculously. Yeah, that definitely sounds like the Abraham and Sarah story. But here we see this old barren couple, and God promises them a child. And I want us to think that that is not who we would have chosen. Like, you think about, you go back to school, you go back to like elementary school, and everyone's about to play kickball, and two people are choosing their teams. And who do you choose first? Well, you choose the best, most athletic person first. And then who do you choose last? The person who can't kick. That's how you choose last, right? That's typically how it goes. We choose the best first. Person with the best prospects first, and then the worst last. But who does God choose? To have a child. Old, barren couple. That's who He chooses to have a child. That would not be our choice. As a matter of fact, if you think about it from a scientific standpoint, and you know, they're testing this new, let's just pretend, I don't know if this is really going on right now in history, but they're testing this new birth procedure where we can just implant a child into a woman. Well, who are we going to choose to do that? Certainly, probably someone with the highest prospect of success, right? Not an old, barren woman. Probably wouldn't be the choice. But that is who God chooses. And I think there's an important lesson here. Elizabeth is literally unable. She is unable to have a child. But God is able, isn't He? Elizabeth is unable, but God is able. And this goes to show that God does His best work with our weakness, and our inability, and our frailty. That's where God does His best work. And so God works in unexpected ways. God chooses someone that we likely would not have chosen. And by the way, we see the same thing with Mary. The King of the world comes into the world through Mary. And Mary cannot have children, not because she's barren, but because she's a virgin. Mary is literally, because she's a virgin, but literally unable to have children. But Mary may be unable, but God is able. God does His best work with our frailty, with our weakness, with our impossibility. It was literally impossible for Mary to have a child because, again, she's a virgin. God does His best work with that, with the impossible. God likes to use our weakness and our frailty to show that He has true power. And ultimately, that gives us strength. As a matter of fact, think about Zechariah for a moment. You remember what happened to Zechariah? Because Zechariah didn't believe at first. Luke chapter 1, verse 18. We'll just read it. Luke chapter 1, verse 18. So the angel tells Zechariah, hey, look, you're going to have a child. You and Elizabeth are going to have a child. And Zechariah kind of doesn't believe. He says, how can I know this? Zechariah asked the angel. For I am an old man and my wife is well. This is a smart man right here. You see that? He called himself old. Look how he says, I'm an old man, and my wife, well, she's well along in years. He's smart. He didn't say the O word. He didn't say that with regards to his wife. And so the angel responds, verse 19. The angel answered him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and tell you the good news. Now listen, you will become silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Again, we're thinking about Abraham and Sarah again, old barren couple. They don't believe they're going to have a child either. And so you see how these themes keep repeating themselves? Not because Luke is making it up. It's because God is the author of the story, and God is an amazing writer, isn't it? He writes history. That's what God does. And so we see this, another old barren couple, just like Abraham and Sarah. They don't believe either, but notice Zechariah's weakness. The angel says, you didn't believe, and because you didn't believe, you will be silent and unable to speak until these things take place. And so Gabriel says to Zechariah, you're going to be mute. And ultimately what that is it's a weakness. It's a handicap, isn't it? But think about how that weakness, how that handicap turned into strength for Zechariah. I mean, just think about being in Zechariah's shoes for a moment. As, you know, you and your barren wife are trying to have a child, and he's probably, is this really going to happen? We tried this for like, I don't know, I'm just putting a round number on it. We tried this for like 50 years. Is this really going to happen? But then he tries to speak and he's like, oh yes, that's right. What this angel says actually happens. And so he could be like, yes, it is going to happen. God is going to keep His promises. And so you see how that weakness can turn into a source of strength for him. Or think about this. Think about this for a moment with me. Think about his wife Elizabeth. If I were in Zechariah's shoes and obviously my wife is not old. But if 50 years down the road, if I were in his shoes and my old wife was pregnant, I think I'd be worried, right? As a matter of fact, we talk about at-risk pregnancies today. And by the time you hit your mid-30s, you're starting to get into that at-risk pregnancy thing. And here we have this woman who is well along in years. And think about how at-risk her pregnancy was. And certainly there would be times where Zechariah would think, okay, well, are she and the baby going to make it through this? This is very risky. And then all he would have to do is just try to speak and be like, oh, yes, God did promise. And what God says happens. And so do you see how that source of weakness would become a strength for Zechariah? But that's the way God works. God works through our weakness. It's interesting when Paul talks about his weakness a little bit in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul talks about his weakness and how he asked God. He asked God to remove it, and God said essentially no. Because my power is perfected in weakness, is what God said. And so Paul says, and I'm paraphrasing, through my weakness I am being made strong. Why is that? It's because through our weakness, that's whenever we start to lean on and rely on God. It's interesting, when Moses is preparing the people to enter the land in Deuteronomy, he says, God allowed you to go hungry in the wilderness so that you would know that man does not live on bread alone. See, God allows us to go through those moments of weakness so that we know that we have to lean on Him and rely on Him. And so certainly we see that with Zechariah. We also see that with Jesus. You know, it's interesting. Luke, if you pay attention, if you guys do a Bible reading through Luke, I don't know what your Bible reading is right now, because I think you guys do have one that you go through yearly, maybe not. Well, if you guys choose to go through Luke next year, maybe it'll happen. If you guys choose to go through Luke, pay attention to this. That's our Bible reading for this year, Luke and Acts back at home. Pay attention to how Luke focuses on the weakest and the vulnerable. That's his focus. He focuses on the poor people. He focuses on the people who are hungry. That is his focus as he goes throughout this gospel. And you even see it in Jesus' birth. I want to read this together with you guys. Luke 2. We'll pick up in verse 1. Luke 2 and verse 1. It says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. Again, Luke is placing this story within history. I mean, it is history, but Luke is being a good historian here, but that's not all he's doing. It's interesting. Caesar Augustus thought he was the Son of God. Caesar Augustus, there were people who wrote about Caesar Augustus and said, Caesar Augustus brought peace into the world. He brought good news into the world. And what Luke is doing is, yeah, Caesar Augustus, he may be big and famous, but the real story is with the true king of the world, the true man who brings peace, the true man who brings good news. That's what Luke is doing as he's referencing Caesar Augustus. And so Luke 2 and verse 1, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to a city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And so what's going on in this chapter is Joseph and Mary's familial home was Bethlehem, because they're of the line of David. And so it's likely they've got some, as a matter of fact, Bethlehem is called the city of David. You go to Jerusalem today, Bethlehem's still there. And so they likely have some family in Jerusalem, or in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is just south of Jerusalem. And the text tells us that there's no guest room available for them. And so they're likely staying with, I know some translations will say there's no inns left or something along those lines. That word is probably better translated guest room. And we see that throughout Scripture. And so I think the translators here with the Christian Standard Bible have rightly translated it. There's no guest room left. They've probably gone to stay with some family, because again, their family line is from Bethlehem. They've likely gone to stay with some family, and someone else is in the guest room. Sorry, Cousin Bob is in the guest room today. And so they have to sleep, they have to lay Jesus out here in a manger. There's no room for them. And so I want us to think about that for just a moment. The King of the universe is born. But sorry, Cousin Bob is in the guest room. king of the universe, there's no place for him to lay his head, and so he sleeps where the animals eat. The feeding trough for the animals. Again, what Luke is doing is he wants us to see the lowly, the humble, not the proud and the lofty, the lowly and the humble. And so whenever he shows the king of the universe being born into the world, this weird way that God works, whenever he shows the king of the universe being born into the world, he shows, well, there's no more room left in the house. There's no place for the king of the universe to even lay his head. Is that the story that we would have written? Think about that for a moment. Is that the story that we would have written? Certainly not. I mean, you think about this. If the president were to come to stay at your house and Cousin Bob was there, what would you do? Oh, sorry, President. Cousin Bob's got the guest room. You're going to have to sleep on the couch. No one would do that for any president or the Queen of England or whoever. Just fill in the blank, someone famous. Look, hey, look, Cousin Bob, you got to sleep on the couch, my brother, because Queen of England's here and she gets the guest room. Right? That's what we would do. That's the story that we would have written. But God doesn't work that way. What God wants us to see and what Luke wants us to see is that even the king of the universe, Jesus, was born into the world through humble means. And by the way, the reason why I said earlier that Luke has a different perspective and vantage point than Matthew, let's read Matthew's birth account. Let's go to Matthew 2. Matthew 2. And I want you guys to listen. Listen as we read. Listen for there being no more room left in the house. Listen for there being no guest rooms available. Listen for Jesus having to lay his head in a manger because there's nowhere else. Listen for that stuff and see if you find it in Matthew's account. Matthew 2, we'll pick up in verse 1. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people. Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him. After hearing the king, they went on their way. And there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. Did you guys see the guest room not being available? Did you see any of that? Did you see the feeding trough? Jesus being laid in a feeding trough? Did you see any of that? You see, Matthew, and it's not that these different accounts are contradicting one another. It's Matthew chooses to record this, and Luke chooses to record this because they have different perspectives. They have different vantage points. What Matthew wants us to see is Matthew wants us to see the royal nature of Jesus' birth. That's what Matthew is highlighting here. He wants us to see, look at this. There, Jesus, he's in a house, which I think, again, he was in a house. I think he was with family. And look at these visitors. They're wise men. They're the highest of the high. These are the people who have been educated at Harvard. They have high social standing. And they bring with them, what do they bring with them? Treasures is what the text says. They bring all of these royal gifts. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. Where's all of that in Luke's account? It's not there. And the reason why it's not there is because while Matthew wants us to see the royal nature of Jesus' birth, Luke wants us to see the lowly nature of Jesus' birth. And so Luke doesn't have any royal visitors. As a matter of fact, Luke does have visitors. They're not royal, though. They're shepherds. And if you think about shepherds versus wise men are way up here. Harvard grads, all of this. They're on the Supreme Court. Shepherds are the lowest of the low in the ancient world. We think highly of shepherds, but they would not have thought highly of shepherds. Shepherds are the lowest of the low. And so Luke is showing us the lowly nature of Jesus' birth. And that's such an encouragement to us. Because what we see is that God works through the lowly. God works through our weakness. And so let's talk about application. Let's talk about application of this point. First of all, I think it's important for us to see that God's people do find themselves in moments of weakness. God's people do find themselves in moments of hardship. You know, I think sometimes we get into this mentality. I think about what the disciples asked in John 9 with regards to the man who was born blind. The disciples asked Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he be born blind? And they had this mentality, well, if something bad happens to you, if you're down on your luck, well, then it's your fault. Something happened. You sinned. You did something to cause this. And sometimes we get into that mentality as well, where we see somebody and they're down on their luck, or they're going through hard times, or they find themselves in moments of weakness, and we think to ourselves, oh, wow, I wonder what they did to get in this position. But what Luke wants us to see is that good and godly people find themselves in hard times. Luke wants us to see that good and godly people find themselves without places to sleep at times. And certainly there are plenty of times where it is their own fault. But there are other times where that's just the nature of the world. Good and godly people find themselves in those moments. But the good news is, for the person, for the Christian, who has found themselves without a place to sleep at times, well, I mean, the good news is that's the way our Savior was born into the world. And so certainly you find yourself in good company. As a matter of fact, when the people want to join Jesus, Jesus says, but you are aware that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so certainly that is an encouragement to any Christian who have found themselves in hard times. And so I think it's important for us to see that God's people do find themselves in moments of weakness. It's interesting. I think about the prophetess Anna, were mentioned how she had 7 good years with her husband. The husband of her youth. 7 years with the husband of her youth. And then how many years was it? He died. And then 84 years alone as a widow. You know, it's interesting. Widows are, whenever you read about widows in Scripture, they're commonly tied with another group. Orphans. Orphans and widows. They're commonly tied together in Scripture. Why is that? You think about orphans. Orphans, they can't really do anything for themselves. If someone doesn't step in and help an orphan, the orphan's just they're likely gonna die, or they're gonna be beggars for the rest of their life. Same thing for a widow in the ancient world. Ancient world, there was no social security. In the ancient world, there was no life insurance. It wasn't anything like that. Someone found themselves as a widow with no children. You think about the widow who Jesus heals her son. Her son had died, and Jesus heals the son. That was a big deal for her, because that son was her retirement, essentially. That's how it was in the ancient world. Should it be that way today? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. But it certainly was that way in the ancient world. And there are people. There are people who find themselves there. Certainly Anna found herself there. And Anna could have been beaten up on God the whole time. Well, God, why'd you allow this to happen to me? Well, the fact of the matter is that happens to godly people at times. Where godly people find themselves in a moment of suffering. But can I offer you some good news for a moment? You know, sometimes when we go through hard times, sometimes it seems like in life, bad thing after bad thing after bad thing happens. You know, it's interesting. Well, it's not interesting. It's really sad. We have a young couple, I say a young couple, they're a little bit older than Ruth and I, who recently had a child who was born dead, stillborn child. And it's just an awful situation. And it was heartbreaking for the entire congregation. And that's where God's people find themselves at times. In sad situations like that. And sometimes and in those moments, by the way, I think we should let people grieve. Because sometimes we don't do a good job of that. Sometimes we go right into this mode of, well, you know, you're a child of God, so everything should just be good. You should always have a smile on your face. I think we should just let people grieve, but can I for a moment give people good news? Someone says, no, I don't want any good news. Have you heard the Temptation song? I wish it would rain. Sunshine, blue skies, please go away. He's like, no, this is not good. I don't want sunshine. I don't want blue skies. I just want it to rain and it'll cover up my tears is the point of that song. But let me just give you some good news. Yes, God's people do go through hard times. Yes, God's people do go through moments of weakness. But that's where God does His best work. And hopefully that's some encouragement to you. God does His best work with our weakness. Again, I think of Paul. I pleaded with the Lord 3 times to remove this thorn of the flesh. He said, no, because my power is perfected in weakness. God does His best work with our inability. When I'm unable, God is able. Think about this with me. What did God create the world from? What was it? Nothing. When I can do nothing, that's when God does His best work. Because God does His best work with nothing. And sometimes we need that, by the way. I know if you've lived life long enough, you've been in this moment where you felt like you could do nothing. There's nothing I can do. I can't fix this. And for a guy, that's the worst feeling ever. But in those moments, what do? You pray. That's what you do. And so, God does His best work through our weakness. And I think it's important for us to remember that. All right. I want to close out this sermon because I probably preached long enough. But I want to go back to Luke 1 and read through. I want to read through Mary's prayer, her Magnificat, if you will. And I want to end with some of the words that she says. And by the way, I think you could almost look at this prayer and say, this is almost a summary of Luke. These are some of the things that Luke focuses on. Talking about the poor and the lowly and the outcast. Luke focuses on all that, but we see all of that in this prayer. Luke 1, we will pick up in verse 46. It says, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because He has looked with favor on the humble condition of His servant. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and His name is holy. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear Him. He has done a mighty deed with His arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped His servant Israel, remembering His mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as He spoke to our ancestors. And so Mary tells us that God, what God does is He humbles the proud. He topples their thrones, all the people who think they're high and mighty, and He exalts the lowly. The people who are hungry, He gives them food. And the question I want to think about, especially us living in modern America, is who are we? Are we the poor, the humble, the lowly? Or are we those mighty? Are we those wealthy? Are we the ones who have plenty of food? Who are we? But what I want to leave us with this morning is what Mary says in verse 50. In verse 50 it says, God, talking about God's mercy, His mercy is from generation into generation on those who fear Him. God shows mercy to us all, and we see that in the story of Jesus Christ that we're going to talk about as we go throughout the week. But God shows mercy to who? To those who fear Him. Maybe there's someone here this morning who realizes they haven't been living according to God's will that they should, haven't been fearing God. And you want to fix that this morning. We'd love to help you. Or maybe you want to become a child of God because you realize that it's only through becoming a child of God that we actually receive mercy. We'd love to help you with that this morning as well. If you need to respond to the invitation, do so right now as we stand and as we sing.